would turn with me in your New Testaments to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at a text there in verses 18 through 22 this evening. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. It's wonderful to be with you once again this evening. And it is my prayer and hope that the things that I prepared for the sermon this evening will be a benefit to you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 reads, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." At first glance, at a cursory reading, this text can be somewhat confusing, I think, and it has been abused by many in the world today. What I want to simply do this evening is to note a couple of things which are matters of misinterpretation regarding this text and explain why they are not in harmony with this text and that of Scripture in general. And then what I want to do is draw some points out of this text for our consideration this evening. What is being described here about Christ and the spirits who are now in prison, as the New American Standard Bible renders that verse? What exactly happened there? When did he preach to these spirits? What does that entail? What does that mean to us? What can we take away from this? I want us to first think about some things which some teach concerning this section of Scripture, which are completely in opposition to what we see in Scripture. Some would read this verse of verse 18, 19, and 20, and consider that it's teaching when Christ died, before he was resurrected, during that time after his death, went and preached to the spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah, who were then in prison, and gave them an opportunity after their demise to respond to the gospel and be saved. And here's the implication, that after these individuals heard the truth that was preached by Noah, disobeyed it, and died, were given another opportunity to then respond to God's truth and be saved after the first opportunity they were given in the flesh. The implication is that if Jesus went and preached to the spirits as they were in prison, that the spirits who were in prison in the Hadean realm could be saved after they had died. Here's another implication from this text. If Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, and those are specified simply as those who were disobedient during the days of Noah, Christ shows himself to be a respecter of persons. Why do he only preach to those disembodied spirits? Why not preach to all the spirits who are in prison? Why neglect everyone else and only focus on the ones who were those who lived during the days of Noah? So there's a lot of problems with this interpretation of the text, that this meant in between his death and resurrection, Christ went to the spirits in prison while they were in prison and preached the gospel to them in that spiritual realm, the Hadean realm of torments in Abraham's bosom, as we'll note in a little bit in Luke chapter 16. The Mormons will use this text to support their false doctrine of the thought that those who have died will have an opportunity once again to hear the gospel, believe it, and obey it, and go on to their spiritual reward, even though they neglected it in their life lived on earth. You might have heard of the doctrine of the baptism for the dead, which is another idea that goes kind of along with this that the Mormons practice. That individual did not hear the gospel, know the gospel, or maybe they were belligerent and did not obey the gospel, and so we're going to be baptized for them so that even though they've died, they now can be saved and be found in heaven once again. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory is kind of something which is at least similar to this concept. and approach to 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22, that you, if you have not obeyed the gospel, if you were not faithful to God, will suffer for a little while, and after you've served your sentence, then you'll go to heaven. May not be the highest level of heaven, but you'll still go to heaven after you paid the penalty, suffered for a little bit, and then you'll be rewarded and given comfort. All of this is completely antithetical to Scripture. What Scripture tells us is that our standing with God is dependent upon the life that we live in the flesh. When that life is over, that's it. And there is no other opportunity. And so we can't approach 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 22 like those individuals do. I want us to consider this. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter and verse 27, the Hebrew writer draws a parallel between this simple statement of fact in verse 27, as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment, and paralleled that with the fact that Christ only had to die once. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. It is appointed for men to die once also implies the other side of things. It is appointed for men to live once. You live once and you die once. And after that, the judgment, which implies that the judgment is related to the life that you lived, the one life that you lived, and the death that sealed all that you did. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Secondly, we see in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter in the 10th verse, another facet of the judgment. When the Apostle Paul is pleading with the church in Corinth to be reconciled back to Christ as they are turning away from him, and he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, to judgment. But I want to especially notice this last part of it. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's how we're going to be judged. Not according to what we have done after our spirits have departed our bodies and now we get another opportunity. You're going to be judged based on what you do in this finite period of time. It's not very long. It's appointed for you to live once, then you die. You die once, meaning you're not going to live again. There's no reincarnation like the Eastern religions teach. Die once, live once, and you're going to be judged based upon everything that you did while you were in the body. I want us to consider this also. Matthew chapter 24, Christ considers that day of judgment, which was spoken of in Hebrews 9:27 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. And this is what he says concerning that day. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Not even Jesus knows. Verse 42, he continues, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what the hour the Lord your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Everywhere in Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, every prophecy that discusses that day of judgment, when it's the end of time and every man who ever existed, whoever lived, is going to be judged for what they did under the law they lived in the flesh. And you'll either go to heaven or you'll go to hell. It's always spoken of in future tense. As long as we're reading about it and studying about it, it means it's not here yet. It's at an hour that we don't know. It's coming, but it's not here yet. Here's the emphasis that I want to place upon this. You're going to be judged according to what you did in the body, but that judgment has not yet come. So what happens when you die before the judgment comes? Where do you go? What does that mean for you? What happens? The Mormons and others who would approach 1 Peter 3 like we looked at just a second ago would suggest that it's not it. It's not too late. Christ went and preached to spirits who had already died. They're in prison now. They're disembodied spirits. They were disobedient, so they're in prison. They're being punished, but Christ preached them the gospel again, giving them another opportunity. That's not what 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22 is saying. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9. When the Apostle Peter in this particular text is giving time to the heretics that are the Gnostics, those brethren are having to do with. And he's saying, don't follow them because they're going to be judged, they're going to be punished. And if you follow them, you're going to be judged and you're going to be punished. But I would especially want us to notice verse 9, after he gives examples of those who disobeyed and are punished. It says in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Notice this. And to reserve the unjust, the unrighteous, the disobedient, under punishment for the day of judgment. He's saying they're not judged yet in that fashion of consummated judgment. This is it. This is the final day of the judgment that is in future tense spoken of, like in Matthew 24. It hadn't got here yet. But those individuals who are unjust, who live their life in the flesh and do not obey God, whose spirit departs from their body, meaning they die, they are reserved under punishment. They're being punished already, waiting the judgment. That's exactly what we read of in Luke, the 16th chapter. Luke chapter 16, and I want us to notice another facet of this in Luke 16, another truth that is pertinent to understanding 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. After individuals die, they're either comforted or they're tormented because the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust and their punishment until the day of judgment. But I want us to note in Luke 16 that after that occurs, there's no going back. There's no other opportunity. The rich man and Lazarus is a story spoken of by Christ to impress the Pharisees with the folly of trusting in riches and the fact they need to serve God so they'll be rewarded later. And this is what happens. The rich man, he didn't live for God. And it says that he died. Verse 23 of Luke 16 says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. This is not a scene of the final judgment. This is not a scene of the final times. This is not a scene of the final sentencing like we read of elsewhere where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. This is an in-between. This is until that time. This is God reserving this unjust man who was rich in punishment until judgment. He woke up and he was being tormented in the Hadean realm. Notice what is said in verse 25. Abraham said to him after he asked for relief, son, remember that in your lifetime, appointed for man to live once, die once, you'll be judged by your deeds in the body. In your lifetime, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Now notice this. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So that whole approach to 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22 is in complete opposition and it is antithetical to what we have just read in these following sections of Scripture. You're going to live once, you're going to die once, then comes the judgment, but it hasn't come yet. So those who have already lived and already died, their fate is sealed. They're in the Hadean realm. If they were just, like Lazarus, they're in Abraham's bosom. They're being comforted. And they're awaiting the day of judgment when God says, enter into my rest. And they're given that glorious body, which they looked forward to their entire life on earth, that they inhabited a corruption of a body that was imperfect. You'll receive a perfect body. You don't have it yet. That's where the resurrection comes in judgment. Those who are unjust, like the rich man, their fate is sealed as well, but now they're being punished. You don't get some period of limbo where, you know, there's the calm before the storm. You know exactly where you're going to go for eternity after you die, and the punishment starts immediately. You're being tormented. And you can't cross over from here to there. No one can give you anything else. In fact, later on, the rich man said, send Lazarus to my brothers. And he said in verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. They've got what they need now. The message needs to be preached to them now. They've got the message now. They don't need anything else. If they don't hear them, they'll be in the same place as you. Because that's God's design. That's how salvation works. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 with these matters in mind and consider exactly what it is that the Apostle Peter, by inspiration, is saying. Firstly, we're impressed with the fact that Christ desires us to be saved, and he did something about it. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And so we understand that Christ wanted even those spirits who are now in prison that Peter writes about to be saved, just like he wants us to be saved. In fact, we read in Hebrews 9 that his death was not just for us, but it was for all men everywhere at all times. Even those under the Old Testament, he was that testator, and he was the one who would have their sins washed away. They're going to be in heaven if they were faithful because of the blood of Christ. That's the only way that we can be cleansed of our sins and get to heaven. Christ wants every man to be saved, and that was emphasized in the most magnificent way in his death on the cross. But it's worthy to point out the context of 1 Peter chapter 3. He's illustrating to these brethren Christ's death as an example of suffering for doing good. It was God's will that Christ come. It was something he did as a matter of grace, of favor, a gift that he gave. He died for doing God's will. He died as an innocent man. He died for doing good. He suffered. Verse 17 says, "It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Well, Peter, we need a pretty good example of that. You need to really emphasize that to us and convince us that that statement is actually legitimate. It's valid that we suffering for doing good are actually storing up some kind of treasure, that it is beneficial to us to keep on doing good in spite of the persecution that we're undergoing. He says, case in point, look at Christ. He was just and he suffered for the unjust. He was murdered. He didn't deserve to die. But look, not only does he desire men to be saved, but look what happened to him personally. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But notice verse 18 in the second part. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The New American Standard Bible renders it made alive in the Spirit. I believe that that's a better translation, because the contrast is between his living for God in the flesh and therefore being put to death because of it in the flesh, but then awaking like Lazarus in Abraham's bosom in paradise. He's now alive in the Spirit. Christ didn't have to wait for relief. Christ didn't have to wait for comfort. It was immediate upon his demise. We remember him telling the thief on the cross, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And I think that being made alive in the Spirit is the correct translation as we look to verse 6 of the next chapter, when he follows this idea of it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, because Christ suffered for doing good and he was made alive in the flesh, or the Spirit. He was comforted. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. For this reason, they're going to think it strange, verse 4, that you don't run in the same flood of dissipation speaking evil of you. They're going to judge you. But for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. They are dead now, but it was preached to them before they were dead. And this is the reason, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. They're being persecuted. They think it strange that you don't run the same way they do. They speak evil of you. They're judged by men in the flesh. But because they were preached the gospel, they responded. They live according to God in the Spirit. They may have underwent so much persecution as they lived on earth, doing what is good for the sake of Christ, for the sake of God, suffering for doing good. And it may have been a very difficult thing to endure. But you know what? Since they were preached the gospel and they believed it and obeyed it, now they're being comforted, just like Lazarus is being comforted. But I want us to consider, as we continue, the transition that Peter makes and uses this example of Christ to go on to this idea of another thing in conjunction with his death that is Christ's method of saving those who are lost. It says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. If it was he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit, then verse 19 is correctly translated, in which he also went and preached to the spirits who were in prison, which is exactly what the New American Standard Bible says. I want us to consider this, that Christ is Spirit because he's God. God is Spirit. John 4:24, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. But Christ was not spirit in the way that we are, that we were created. We have a beginning, but no end. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. And that's emphasized in the New Testament. In John 8:58, Jesus told the Jews, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's the great I am. He was in the beginning. In fact, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's identified as Jesus. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so there was a time before Jesus entered the body that he existed and that he was even working. He's God. He's active in the lives of men. He even was an agent of creation that we read of in John chapter 1 and in places like Colossians 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. He has no beginning and he has no end. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in that spiritual form that he had even before he entered the body. In that way, in that form, he went and preached to the spirits who are in prison. We ask the question, when did he preach to those spirits in prison? We've already addressed the fact that after you die, that's it. Nothing can save you. You preach the message of salvation while you're in the flesh, because that's where you're going to be judged. And you submit to it and repent of your sins and allow that to work in your life. And God's going to justify you by faith. That's how it works. Justification by faith. But it's a matter of how we live in the flesh before God. And so the gospel isn't preached to those who are disembodied spirits after they've already lived. It's preached to those who are living in the time when they can respond to it. The New American Standard Bible adds a word which is implied in the text. He went and preached to the spirits who are now in prison. He didn't preach to them while they were in prison. He preached to them at a time, but they are now in prison as Peter is writing this message. But when did Christ preach to these individuals? Verse 20 elaborates on this. It gets to the specifics of what Peter is bringing up. They were formerly disobedient. When? When once the long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. I want us to consider that. They were disobedient in the days of Noah. Christ preached to them. Now they're in prison. Why are they in prison? Because they were disobedient. When they were disobedient? In the long suffering during the days of Noah. Disobedience implies that there was an opportunity and a necessity for obedience to a message. Someone preached to them. Someone taught them. That's what is included in the long suffering of God. He doesn't just wait without doing anything, giving anything to us to spark us, to activate our lives in service to him. He gives us something. We either obey it or we disobey it. That's always a message he reaches out to us with. Consider back in Genesis chapter 6, that particular time of the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. A person might ask the question, as they read verse 20, how long was the long-suffering of God in the days of Noah? I think it was longer than 120 years, but from verse 3 until the destruction of the world with water, he gave them 120 years to turn away from their unrighteousness and to follow him in faith, just like Noah did. I want us to note, especially though, in Genesis 6 and verse 3, that word strive. It says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, but 120 years is what I'm giving them. That word strive means to judge, contend, or plead. This was not a period of time where God just sat back and relaxed and let them go about doing what they did. He did something about their disobedience to bring them to a knowledge of such, and in his love was long-suffering, giving them an opportunity to respond. Peter said they were disobedient to that message. Who preached that message? You know, Noah wasn't just building a big boat when he lived during that time, but he was active in a spiritual service. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 mentions this. Speaking of the doom of the false teachers giving examples, Peter also gives the example of these men in the days of Noah in verse 5 of 2 Peter 2, that God did not spare the ancient world, but he did save Noah, one of eight people, notice, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Noah built an ark. Surely it took him a while to build such a massive structure, but during that construction, Noah was also working by appointment of God to save those souls. God didn't just completely forget about them. He gave them 120 years full of preaching of righteousness for them to respond to, maybe get in that ark with Noah and his family and be saved from that destruction, and most importantly, have their souls spared from eternal damnation. But that's not what happened. Peter said Christ was preaching to them in that spiritual form through Noah. Noah was an inspired man of God. Christ is one who is preaching through him in that regard. He had the Spirit of Christ, you may say. He had inspiration of God, and he was preaching to those people, but they were disobedient to that message. Consider back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But notice this, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's a point being made here with regard to Noah that is elaborated upon in other scriptures that we read in the Bible. Noah was different than the rest of the world. He wasn't different than the rest of the world in the sense that God is a partial God and for some reason favorited Noah. I like him better than everyone else. Noah was a righteous man. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a man who walked by faith. We read in Hebrews the 11th chapter in verse 7 that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. But I want to tell you that the faith of Noah was no different than the faith of Abraham. We understand that the faith of Abraham was not based on one act. His righteousness was not put to his account based on one act. It was a consistent life that he lived. He walked by faith. He didn't take a step by faith. He continually submitted to God, and that was consummated at the most important facets of his life when it was tested the most, like when he was to offer up Isaac. Noah was not one who just had an isolated act of faith when he built the ark. Noah was a man who, in spite of the religious climate of his time and the immorality which consumed the earth, was one grain of salt in the midst of all the bitterness. He walked by faith continually. And God tested that. I'm going to send a flood on the earth. This is what you got to do. And he moved with godly fear, heard that message, probably the same type of things that he told the rest of mankind. He moved with godly fear, did what God said, and he was spared along with his household. He heard the word of God, he had faith, and he moved in faith. I want us to consider this in light of Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 considers, of course, the gospel plan of salvation, which the Jews rejected. But there's a lot of parallels to be drawn from this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, and this concept of Noah preaching, them disobeying and being punished, but Noah responding to God in faith and being saved. Romans 10 and verse 13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice this, though. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? We set those adjacent to one another with Genesis chapter 6 and 1 Peter chapter 3 in this particular text. You have the need for a preacher to be sent. That's God's appointment. That's God's design. He sent Noah. Christ preached through Noah to those individuals during the days of Noah. preached the message, gave an opportunity to call on God for salvation, to submit to His ways, to move with godly fear like Noah did, and do what God told them to do. None of them did it. They have not obeyed. Who has believed our report? I imagine that Noah received so much mockery during those 120 years as he built that ark and he preached that there's going to come a flood on the entire earth. It's going to consume all of you, and it's because of your unrighteousness. I imagine that he was a laughingstock, just like Jeremiah was amidst the tribe of Judah. But he preached anyway, and he believed it. He responded. He was saved. The rest rejected it, and they were now reserved under punishment for the day of judgment. When that water filled their lungs and they breathed their last, their heart stopped beating, their spirit departed from their bodies, and they were found just like the rich man in torments. And they're there to this day awaiting judgment. They had their chance, in other words. Christ preached to them through Noah. He was pleading with them for 120 years to be saved, to turn away from their unrighteousness before it's everlastingly too late, and they refused it. But I want to especially be impressed with what Peter goes on to write by inspiration, because that's just an example of what we're under today. He says there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. The King James Version renders it this way, the like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us. It's an antitype. A way of explaining that is it is a like figure. It's like it. It corresponds to this. And the idea is that just like Noah and his household got in the ark like God commanded, and they were saved by water because that water lifted them up from the destruction. So you get in the waters of baptism and you're saved. That's how baptism saves you, just like the water saved Noah during that day. But I want us to consider some other parallels to be drawn with this. It's a like figure in so many different ways, because here's the truth. There was a message that was preached. Noah said, the flood's coming. It's going to destroy you because of your unrighteousness, but you can avoid dying with the rest of the world and losing your soul forever by simply turning from your unrighteousness and following God, just like I'm doing. Walk by faith. And then the message was believed by Noah, not by the rest of the world. He knew that the world was going to be covered with water, even though nothing like that had ever been seen. So he moved with godly fear, prepared an ark, and he saved his household because of it. Those individuals today who hear the gospel need to be convinced of the judgment to come, need to be convicted of their sin. It says that it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. I've sinned, and now I know that because that message has been preached to me. I know that my conscience is defiled, and in order to serve God in faith, I need that to be washed away, to be cleansed. How does that work? How did Noah receive salvation? Well, he had to build an ark, enter it, and be saved through water as it was lifted up above the earth. This is what Peter says. How you're saved is baptism. You're plunged into the watery grave of baptism, and you rise up to walk in newness of life, as we see elsewhere. I want us to notice the language there. Peter goes on to explain why baptism saves us. He says it's not because it removes the filth of the flesh. It's not a matter of some ritual physical cleansing like you see under the old law. Baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. What it is an answer of a good conscience toward God. That word answer, it really means inquiry. It's a question. I'm asking God for something. And the question is for God to give me a clean or good conscience. The New American Standard Bible rightly renders it an appeal to God for a good conscience. You want a good conscience, who are you going to appeal to? You're not going to appeal to your fellow citizen of this nation, your fellow human, your fellow of mankind. You're going to appeal to the one who has the power and authority to give you that salvation. I appeal to God. But how do you do that? You appeal to God under His standard. You do what He says. He's given us what we need to know. In Romans 10 and verse 13, it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That phrase calls on is the Greek word epikaleo, and it means very similar to what the Greek word in 1 Peter 3:21 means, appeal. Whoever appeals to God, calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. I want to be saved. I want a good conscience. So I'm appealing to you, God. What are you going to tell me to do? God told Noah to build an ark for the saving of his household. Noah did it. He was saved. God tells us to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Colossians chapter 2 gives us further explanation of this. When in Colossians 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul describes their baptism, that they were buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him, notice, through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Who's going to raise you from being dead in sin? The one who raised Christ from being dead. He delivered Him from death. His flesh was not allowed to see corruption. He conquered death. He's alive now, and He's never going to die again. Who can deliver you from the death of sin? The one who has the power to raise. So what am I doing? I'm having faith in God's working. I'm appealing to the one who has the power to save me. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And so let's understand this, that in the days of Noah, Christ, through Noah, preached to those men, preached the message that could have saved them. They rejected that, and now they're reserved in punishment forever until the judgment, when that is ultimately sentenced and they find themselves in hell forever. We find ourselves under the same situation today. There is a message that can save you from yourself being lost in sin. That message has to be obeyed. Do exactly what it says. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you'll have that hope of eternity, wherein if you live faithfully, even under immense persecution, you may be put to death in the flesh, but you're going to, like Christ, wake up and be comforted immediately. He told that thief, "You'll be with me in paradise." And just as he said it, when he died, he awoke in comfort. We need to take comfort in that. Consider verse 22 as well, that this was according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it tells us where He is now. Who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. He is in the place of authority. He is in the place of being able to judge us. John chapter 5 describes that authority as an authority to judge. As the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You've got what you need now, just like those in the days of Noah had. But when your life is over, that's it. Your fate is sealed, and you'll be judged in the end. And you know what something scary is? There's no in-between of, you know, I'm not having to suffer until the judgment. You wake up in torment. Or if you obey the gospel, you wake up in comfort. But just before we end the lesson, I want to revisit the actual context of this passage. Because this is the context. Suffer for doing good. It's good if you suffer because you're doing God's will. It's good if you, as a Christian, have the mindset of the apostles that we ought to obey God rather than men, even if it means you die. And the most excellent example of this is Jesus. He came to do God's will. Men hated Him for it. They put Him to death on the cross. It says that He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, but He was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. And verse 22 shows that He's the one in victory now. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. This was Peter's conclusion in Acts chapter 2. And it impressed those individuals who put Him to death. Satan didn't win. We didn't win. We were mistaken. Christ is the one sitting in victory. And I want us to understand that as we approach chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He elaborates upon that point, how important it is to obey God rather than men, to live in the flesh for God so that you can live in the Spirit after your death. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." Skip down to verse 4. "In regard to these things, walking like the Gentiles, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit," just like Christ. In other words, those men were preached the gospel. What that included was be baptized for the remission of your sins. It is what saves you, 1 Peter 3:21. because they obeyed that, even though they suffered, in their faith, they continually trusted in God, and now they're dead, but you know what? In the Spirit, they're in Abraham's bosom. They're being comforted. They're in the most wonderful place you could possibly imagine, awaiting the time when God gives them their glorious body. Why? Because a message was extended to them in love from Christ to us. They obeyed it. You can as well. I want to extend the invitation to you this evening. That same invitation. You have sinned and you have fallen short of the glory of God. Your conscience is impure. It's unclean. The same concept was spoken to those in the days of Noah. You're in unrighteousness. You're going to be punished for it. And this is not just a one-time destruction and you'll cease to exist, but you're going to be punished here in this universal sense, and it's going to stand as a representation throughout all times, but your soul's going to go on. But if you don't respond to that message of righteousness preached by Christ through Noah, you'll be found in torments, awaiting the time when you're sentenced to hell for eternity. But here's the thing, if you obey that message, you will awake after your demise in comfort until you're invited into heaven for eternity. And in that same way, the gospel is preached to us so we can respond. They had 120 years. We look in hindsight, that's how long they had. When 20 years passed, they had 100 more to go. We don't have that luxury. You don't know if we'll even wake up tomorrow. What you do know is you have tonight, and what you do know is what saves you. Baptism doth also now save us. All you got to do is respond to the gospel this evening, and you'll have that hope of heaven. And when you die in the flesh, you'll wake up just like Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, awaiting to be welcomed home for eternity in the judgment. If you have any need to respond to the gospel, we can assist you in any spiritual way. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.